We are going to start working through the book of Galatians this week, and I wanted to just explain a little bit of why Galatians at this time in the history of Twin Cities Church. The Bible, over the both Old and New Testaments, reflects that there are two tendencies that we have as humans regarding how we approach what Paul calls attaining our goal. We'll explain that more as we get into the passage in Galatians where he actually uses the phrase attaining your goal. But each of us has a perspective on what life should be about, and what we should pursue, whether we know Jesus or not, whether we serve other religions, serve our own selves, whatever it may be. All of us have some vision in mind that we have for attaining our goal. And the scriptures show that there are essentially two approaches that we as humans take towards attaining this goal. The first one is creating some sort of ordering disciplines for our lives. This would be reflected of a religious or a legal devotion. Right, so some sort of ordering system, some sort of laws that we can discipline our minds and bodies around. And the scriptures, this is seen as legalism, or pursuing or relying upon law, or relying upon our own rigor. Okay, that's one extreme. The other extreme is that we pursue sensual pleasures for pursuit of our own glory and beauty. Okay, so on one hand we have self-discipline and ordered lives that we can boast in. On the other side, we have no discipline and no order that brings ourselves sensual pleasures. And so that's licentiousness, or the fancy term is antinomianism, which is anti-law. So we have law or anti-law, self-discipline, no discipline. Those are the extremes. Well, actually not extremes. Those are the two camps. Those are the two camps that we pursue as we strive to attain our goal in the living of our lives. And we will take these two camps into our Christian faith as well. If, while Christian, we still pursue sensual pleasures, we're being licentious. We can claim to know and truly believe in Jesus Christ, but still pursue selfish pleasures. The other side is that we can be in Jesus Christ and believe the gospel, and yet begin to live a life that is relying upon law for our sense of attaining our goal, and not on Jesus. All right, so we can be Christians and pursue both tendencies. We as a church, I would say, overwhelmingly have focused on one side of these two options. We've focused on the side of holiness in the setting aside of sensual pleasures. And that's because the two books that we've significantly used in our house church processes in equipping all of us have been Colossians and Ephesians. And those two books are really geared around gospel proclamation and planting of churches in societies that had some religion, but were mostly in pursuit of sensual pleasure. And both books do address religious aspects of those cultures. Galatians is a book that is written specifically to a network of churches that Paul preached and started in his first missionary journey, where there was a heavy influence of law, a heavy influence of Jewish custom. And so he was dealing in these letters to the Galatian churches with the tendency to become legalistic, or to begin relying upon law for our sense of attaining the goal that we have. And so what I've seen in Twin Cities Church, and I had a few people come up and approach me and say, you know, George, I think that we've spent a lot of time on the sensual pleasure. We need to hit the other side. We've had people in the faith for a long time, and we've had people come to maturity, and what happens is you begin to kind of get to the point where you can think highly of the maturity that you've developed. And then what happens, if you take that maturity and you begin to rely upon your maturity or rely upon the law, what happens is you begin to enter into a stage of self-loathing when you continue to discover sin in your lives. And that self-loathing then begins to work out, and not only are you kind of upset and frustrated and despising of yourself because your sin is increasingly clear as you become mature. The more you mature, the more you should see this, the ways that sin drills into your heart and is deep. You become much more sensitive to motivations in your spirit and not just outward action. So the more you mature in Christ, the more insight you should have into your sin. And if you're relying upon your works or relying upon your maturity, you begin to loathe yourself. And then you begin to judge others. And then you begin loathing them. And then that's what begins to breed gossip and slander and faction and division in churches. A bunch of mature people that think they're mature, and yet they're relying upon law, and it creates unhealthy churches. And so I've seen a little bit of this. All right, I've seen it in myself. I personally lean towards the side of law and order. I mean, it's not that I don't have anything that I pursue for sensual pleasure. But generally, if you know me, you kind of understand me to be an orderly guy. There are others who are more inclined the other direction. All right? Those are just the two tendencies. And we can hop back and forth. All right? It's not like you're restricted to one form of ungodliness. But we're going to go through the Galatians so that we can address the other side in very specific ways. And it's going to require, the thing about being religious or relying upon your discipline or relying upon your maturity or system of law or ordering systems of life, and we can create all kinds of ordering systems that we have to live up to, it's more deceptive. It's more deceptive than licentiousness because it has some religion blended in with it. And with the religious aspect blended into it, even especially if we are believers in Jesus Christ, the people of Galatia were believers in Jesus Christ that he's writing to. If we have Christianity mixed into our ordering set of laws and are even using the biblical laws, Old or New Testament, to evaluate ourselves for our sense of having attained our goal, it gets really confusing. Martin Luther says this, "We cannot have justification or the gospel urged upon us too often or too much. Even if we learn it and understand it well, none of us grasps it perfectly or believes it with his whole heart. Our flesh is so frail and is often disobedient to the Spirit." And so we're going to be hitting the gospel hard in the book of Galatians. And we're going to learn some new terms. And we need to learn some new terms because the more we mature in our faith, the more specific we need to be to understand these thoughts, these motivations, these feelings, these dynamics. And having terms is necessary. So there's not a lot of technical terms in Colossians and Ephesians. There's a few. The word glory is significant. The word power is significant. But there aren't a lot of technical terms around our salvation. Galatians has a lot of technical terms. And so we need to learn these to grow deeper in the gospel so that we're better able to deal with the deceptive nature of relying upon laws and religion. So we're going to just cover the first five books, the first five verses of Galatians this morning. So if you have your Bible, I'm going to try not to use slides at all this series. If you have your Bible, Galatians 1, 1 through 5. If you don't have a Bible on a hard copy or on an app, we have six copies right there around the audiovisual area. Have somebody pass one of those to you. Raise your hand and you'll get one. So Galatians 1 through 5. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul addresses really all of his main concerns in this introduction. His main concern is that this letter would continue the work of Christ to rescue or deliver the Galatian churches. This word rescue, some of the translations use the word deliver. Deliver, I think, is a little softer. Rescue has a sense that we are being freed from some sort of imminent danger. And Paul sees that the Galatians are in imminent danger. And he says that Christ has rescued, pulled us out of that danger. And it's not a danger of hell, burning in fiery hell for eternity. All right? We covered that in Thessalonians. If we do Revelation sometime soon, we'll cover that as well. But that's not the salvation that he's talking about here. That's not the rescuing. That's not the deliverance. He's not talking about hell. He's talking about the present conditions that the Galatians are in as Christians alive in this world, living in the cities of Galatia. Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Antioch, Pisidia. Those are the cities in Acts 13 through 14 that are considered the Galatian churches that Dan covered last week in his sermon. So there is a present danger right now in the lives of the people that Paul wants to see them rescued from. And so you ask yourself, well, what is the danger? Does he give any hint of it in this introduction? The unique thing about the introduction to Galatians is that he is heavily emphatic on the authority that he has as an apostle and the authority of God. He mentions God as Father three times in this introduction. No other introduction in any of his letters uses the phrase God the Father so much. And Paul begins right out, Paul, an apostle. And let me clarify to you what an apostle means, he says. An apostle is a messenger. And right at the beginning, he wants us to be very clear. I am a messenger, but I am not a messenger that men sent. I do not come at the urging of men. And then he says, I'm not by man either. I do not come under the authority of man. I come sent by God, and I come sent in the authority of God. God called me as an apostle. God sent me as an apostle. All right, now, God called me as a minister of the gospel, and there were men that affirmed that and sent me. So I'm called by God through men. Paul was called by God and sent by God. He has the authority of God in his message. So if we start trying to connect what he's addressing here, the danger that the Galatians are in has something to do with how they are perceiving the authorities of their lives. Who are they submitting themselves to? Who are they enslaved to? Now, when I use the word enslaved, we are considered enslaved to God if we are Christians, and we are considered enslaved to sin if we are not. And so really the question, who are we enslaved to? Are we enslaved to God, which we're going to see is a freeing slavery? In any other form of enslavement, if it is not to the God and Father of all things, it is a slavery that is full of danger and leads to death. And so we begin to see here in the introduction that Paul's concern begins with this idea of authority. Authority and what we're enslaved to, because it says that we've been freed or rescued by Jesus who gave himself for our sins. All right, so our sins have enslaved us to something other than God, and that has killed us. That has killed us. We're just picking this stuff up in the introduction. Well, why do we need rescuing? If there is a danger because we have pulled ourselves out from God as our authority and have put other authorities into our lives, what are these authorities and why do we need and how are we rescued from them? And so when we first begin this idea of authority, what is authority? What is authority? And that's really what the word Father is pointing at. It's God the Father and God our Father, the Father in terms of there is no greater authority. And authority is, I think, always at least these three things. It's always power. It's always provision. And it's always protection. These are our aspirations for authority. Someone to take care of us, someone to lead us, someone to provide for us, someone to protect us. And that authority should have power to do those things. We recognize that we need authority. I mean, we start out as little babies with parents, with fathers, with mothers. And obviously, babies don't even realize that they are in need. They are just fully, I mean, it's 100, we have a lot of babies right now. We got more babies coming. A lot of needs. A lot of need to provide, a lot of need to protect. And so authority is power, it's provision, and it's protection. Power, provision, and protection. And our perceptions of authority, or the things that we pursue for power, provision, protection, are oftentimes culturally defined. Culturally defined. What are our present authorities? Remember, because if God is not our authority, if we're not viewing God as our authority, then we've enslaved ourselves to something else. And usually what we enslave ourselves to is defined by the world around us. So I just kind of want to give a brief history of how Western culture has created some authorities and how those authorities have transitioned and kind of where we're at now. So from the time of Christ up until about the 1500s, okay, this is generalization. You have the state or the government, okay, the Holy Roman Empire to begin with, and then God and the church is all Catholic at that point, or Orthodox in some cases, but basically just one perception of governing authority from the state that was also wrapped up with God and tradition and the revelation of Scripture. These were, and from a Western culture standpoint, which is what we're in, Europe and America, that for 1500 years was our perception of authority. And then the Protestant Reformation hits, which was a huge crisis of authority. Martin Luther was reading Galatians when he realized for the first time the gospel. And it changed the world. Because the Protestant Reformation didn't just upset the Catholic Church, it upset the state. It upset tradition. And so there was this crisis of authority, and at about the same time, we begin to see that there are other sources of authority, and science and reason then emerge. This is this period of enlightenment, where we begin to discover truths in the natural world that aren't coming from the Bible, that aren't coming from Revelation. Okay, but so this season from about the 1500s to the 1800s, the Enlightenment is we see that authority rests not just in revelation or the Bible or in tradition or in the state, but also in what we can discover through science and reason. And these things are going to be supportive of one another. Well, in the early 1800s and throughout the 1800s, science begins to make discoveries that they see as contradictory to revelation, the Bible. So this the biggest thrust of this was evolution. And you have no longer a God that orders the world, but natural selection that orders the world. God did not create humanity. Humanity came from these little single-celled organisms. And so the bedrock of Western culture to that point was cast aside. And it was no longer science and reason and revelation and God and tradition. Authority became science and reason. That lasted for about 100 years. Because in that 100 years, you have the strong thrust of science and reason and technology, but also World War I, World War II, and all the wars. And so science, the casting out of authorities and the emphasis of science and technology has brought great human devastation across the globe. And so in the mid-1900s, which is really building off of literature that was forming in the late 1800s and early 1900s, but from a cultural standpoint, we got to the point where we said, you know what? Tradition didn't work, God didn't work, Bible didn't work, the state didn't work, and science doesn't work. So nothing works. And so the philosophers and scholars call this postmodernity or ultramodernity, if you pay attention to some of those things. And so there is no authority or tradition that we can rely upon. There is no authority or tradition that we can rely upon. Charles Taylor is a prominent contemporary philosopher, says that there was a sweeping away of the old orders. The old orders. An order is another. When you hear law, as we talk about Galatians, I want you to think also order. Okay? Law and order. They've all been swept aside. So what exists now is authority. Ultimately, in this condition, we become our own authorities. We become our own authorities. Taylor puts it this way. He says, we live in a world where people have a right to choose for themselves their own pattern of life, to decide in conscience what convictions to espouse, to determine the shape of their lives in a whole host of ways that their ancestors couldn't control. And these rights are generally defended by our legal systems. In principle, people are no longer sacrificed to the demands of supposedly sacred orders that transcend them. Something beyond themselves is no longer governing their lives. They're governing their own lives. Leon Cass, who was chairman of the President's Council on Bioethics and a prominent teacher and scholar at the University of Chicago, says this: we have an ethos that lacks transcendent aspirations and asks of us no devotion to family, God, or country, encouraging us simply to soak up the pleasures of the present. Ultimately, Charles Taylor argues that this leads to greed, which ultimately leads to institutions and structures of industrial technological society that end up severely restricting our choices. So in our longing for freedom and individual choice, we create a world and a culture that ultimately controls us, is his argument. Jeffrey Stout, a scholar at Princeton, in his book, The Flight from Authority, says this: our autonomy, or desire to be independent of authority, is itself more dependent. So in our desire to be independent, we have become more dependent and therefore less thorough than we had thought. Freedom from authority is not freedom. And that's what Paul's going to really show us throughout the book of Galatians. It's simply another form of slavery where we see new forms of dependence as people insecure in their identities turn to all sorts of self-appointed experts and guides shrouded with the prestige of science or some exotic spirituality. Who am I? Why am I here? Do I have a life purpose? All of those types of questions were answered by the scriptures or tradition or the church or family traditions. Now we have no answers to those questions. So we don't know who we are. We're independent and autonomous, but we don't know who we are because we realize that since we were little babies, we need something outside of ourselves. We need something outside of ourselves. It's why we long for authorities. So we'll pursue something to give governance to our lives. But it's no longer these old orders. It's things like science or exotic spirituality or sensuality, something that will create some ordering system for our lives. So why is this a loss of freedom? Let me just give you some examples. So we don't want anybody telling us what to eat or how to exercise or any of these kinds of things. We don't have any traditions that govern how we approach our physical selves and what we eat and our time and all these kinds. So we have a very unhealthy country. And so what we have now is forced health care insurance. We're required by law to have health insurance because we have let ourselves govern ourselves, no longer traditions forming how we eat or act or how we use our time and all these kinds of things. We've become increasingly unhealthy, leading to obesity and diabetes and all these kinds of things. And all of us need a lot of care, and the government has to take care of it because it's law. But it can't handle the burden of the additional expense, so now everybody's forced to pay into the system. That's not freedom. We have traditions that govern how men are to treat their wives or how men are to approach and treat women generally, but now there's no moral standard for how we should pursue sexual relationships, and so we see increases in things like domestic assault, which leads to a lot of people pursuing health care in emergency rooms, leading to more cost. I was reading this week, we as a state of Minnesota are being sued to pay for transgender operations for people that are identifying themselves as having bodies that are gendered wrong according to what they sense their identity is. So now we are going to be paying for people to get sex changes. These are not our choices. But see, we have no governing set of realities, and so we have increasingly laws that are controlling us. Look at climate change and fossil fuels. We have used the Earth's resources to our own benefit, but are now realizing that this is costing us. And so this is increasing our taxes. It tells us what kind of cars we can or can't drive. Global security and financial problems due to the political and economic interests tied to global natural resources like oil and gas. All right, so we're controlled by all these things. All right, our individual pursuit of freedom and our own greed is not just an individual thing, it's become a cultural thing. And we have governments and structures and institutions that support our greed. And this brings a whole other host of things that control us. Those are just two examples. And I hope I'm not communicating any sort of political leanings that I have. I'm really critical of the whole mess. All right, I submit to government because the scriptures tell me to, but it is a broken system. And it's always a broken system. The Roman Empire is a broken system, and they were told to submit to it. Okay, America is a great country, but you know what? There is no complex society in the history of this world that has ever lasted because its own greed always destroys it. They become enslaved to it. There's a movie I watched this week. I didn't intend to have this built-in lesson for my sermon this week. I just was kind of brain dead and wanted to waste some time. So, and I felt good about it since I'm not relying upon the law as a sense of my happiness. And I was especially affirmed when I found an example for my sermon today, so I felt good then. So the movie, has anybody seen? It's called The Homesman with Hilary Swank and Tommy Lee Jones. You probably haven't because it doesn't look widely broadcasted. It's got good critical reviews, 80% or so on Tomato Meter. Anyway, I would recommend the movie, although I'm kind of going to give it away. So you have two main characters, Hilary Swank. She's a 31-year-old frontier woman in Nebraska. And she's in a small town. It's frontier days. It's pre-Civil War. And there are three women in the town that go crazy because of the the rugged nature of frontier life. One of the young women that went crazy, her husband is an abuser. One of the women that went crazy couldn't handle all the death of livestock and the failure of the crops. And so she killed her own baby by throwing it into an outhouse hole. And then the third lady, 19 years old, had three kids by 19. All three of them died within 3 days of diphtheria. So these three ladies go crazy. And there's a drawing in town to see who will go take these ladies back out east, which is Iowa, so they can be shipped back to the East Coast for help with families or to be put in mental asylums. So Hillary Swank, it's supposed to be the men of the town, specifically the three husbands that are drawing, but one of them bails on it because he's an irresponsible lout. And Hillary Swank, because she's this virtuous, hardworking, 31-year-old single lady that is respected, and everybody thinks that she's as effective and as hardworking as a man is. And so she volunteers to stand in for one of these husbands who's bailed on the responsibility of taking these three ladies back out east. So she draws it. She draws it and is now given the task of taking these three ladies to Iowa. And so she's gathering her stuff and she's driving through town and she runs across this man. She's in her wagon and horse. And the man is Tommy Lee Jones. And he's in a noose because he's been hung by the men of the town for thievery and drunkenness and claim jumping. And so he's sitting on a horse with a noose around his neck tied to the tree. And any minute the horse could run off and then he'd be dead. And so she comes upon this scene and says, "Listen, I'll save your life, but you've got to promise that you'll do anything I tell you." Okay, I'll do whatever it is you tell me. So she cuts him down. She says, "I need you to go with me to Iowa with these three crazy ladies." That's the term that the movie uses, so I know that's not a very good term. But that's the term that the movie uses. Well, Jones, his character, he's a military deserter. He's a drunk. He's a thief. And he agrees to do it. And she says, "You know what, there'll be $300 waiting for you at the end." So as a motivation to get him to do it and not bail along the way or kill all four of them. And as they make the journey, you can clearly see that Tommy Lee Jones, this guy, he's probably twice the age of Hillary Swank's character, is in it for himself. He's in it for the money, and he's in it for himself. Now, Hillary Swank, she's a hardworking gal. She's got a lot of property. She's got money in the bank. She's got a lot of herds, but she's not married, and she really wants to be married. So part of her story is she just asks guys to marry them. She invites them over for dinner and plays music and then says, "Hey, will you marry me?" And she lists off all of her things. I've got great crops. I've got money in the bank. We can work together. It's kind of a very utilitarian picture of marriage. But she's always rejected. "You're too plain and you're too bossy." And so along the way to Iowa, she asks Tommy Lee Jones' character. She goes into her list of all her great assets. "Will you marry me?" And this guy is a lout. You know, he's just no good at all. And he goes, "No, you're too plain and you're too bossy." And as she kind of runs off dejected, he says, "Listen, I deserted the cavalry. I have no authority. I am my own man. I am not tied to anything. I will not marry you." And this is kind of his position in life. But here what you see is that he's not his own man. He's enslaved. He's enslaved to alcohol. He's enslaved to poverty. He's enslaved to lawlessness, to loneliness, to anger, to violence, to brutality, to callousness, to selfishness. And all of these things lead to the fact that he's under the control of other people. He's under the control of those men who try to hang him. He's under the control of this woman who's got him to go to Iowa. But in his mind, he's independent, but he's really enslaved. And the movie does a great job of showing this. He is his own God, and it's killing himself. I'm going to come back to the end of the story. This is what we are being saved from. We are being saved from ourselves. We are being enslaved from understanding that we are our own authorities. So God the Father is the authority of all things. Everything proceeds from him. He initiates, okay, so good authorities, this is the fourth quality, so power, protection, provision, initiating. So God the Father initiates his will and his plan and created us. God the Father, according to his will, this introduction says, gave his son Jesus Christ. God the Father brought Paul into his service. So God is, the Father is an initiating thing. And he initiated power, protection, and provision into our lives and into this world. He initiated power, not only in creation, but Paul says, listen, God the Father is the authority because he raised Jesus from the dead. That's his historical defense, and that is defense of, listen, there is no greater power. Nobody has ever raised anybody from the dead, never to die again. He possesses full power. He protected us by delivering us from the present evil age. And he provided for us by giving us his son who would pay for our sins. And we're going to get into Galatians is going to kind of flesh all of these themes out, but I just want to go real quick. What are sins? And this is really important. We're going to get technical. Sins are not the same things as transgressions. Transgressions are violations of specific laws. Sins, it's a much broader idea, and here's really what it means. Something is missing. Your sense of something is missing is a sense in the presence of sin. Life's not fulfilled. Something going wrong. I'm not as beautiful as I would like to be. I'm not as thin as I would like to be. I'm not as rich or successful. Whatever it may be, when you sense that there is something missing and wrong in your life, that is the presence of sin. And it's not just religious or legal. It's much broader than that. And it has an accompanying sense of guilt and shame because you know that something is missing. Something is missing. And it brings you down a little bit. That's that self-loathing. I am incomplete. I have failed to accomplish what I want to accomplish. I have some defect, and it can be an intellectual defect, it can be a moral defect, an artistic or aesthetic defect. That's the big idea of sin. Something is missing, something is wrong. So Christ came on behalf of that sense that something is missing. He came to fill it in. He came to fill it in. And our sins, our sense that something is missing, and then our effort to fill it in, whether it's through some sort of self-disciplined, orderly lifestyle, or whether it's through licentiousness, we have sinned, and we have brought incompleteness upon ourselves, and we pursue other things to fill this in, and we just continue to sin more, and it just continues to enslave us more and more and more. And so Jesus rescues us for the incompleteness that is us as humans and for the continued destruction of the sins that are in our lives. He rescued us from the present evil age. The present evil age, we are our own God. And all of humanity's struggle is a striving to be our God and to make ourselves complete under our own power and under our own authority. And Jesus said, listen, I'm coming to save you from yourself. Jesus filled what was lacking. Jesus replaced what is missing. Jesus cleanses our defects. Jesus fulfills us. Jesus beautifies. Jesus makes new. Jesus is strong to overcome weakness. Jesus gives us intelligence and understanding to overcome stupidity and ignorance. Jesus gives us righteousness to overcome evil. All these things are what Galatians is going to flesh out. A desire to be full and complete is not bad. It's what we pursue to justify us. So this will be another one of these words. So justify means to be made right or declared righteous or brought to a place where there is no more incompleteness or something missing. There's no sense of being lost or dirty or incomplete. That's what it means to be justified. That's what it means to be justified. If we believe that pursuing all of these things will justify us, that is relying upon some sort of ordering legal system. We're going to order our lives around these things, and these will justify us. That's what is enslaving, and that's what is evil, because they can never justify. They can never fulfill. They can never complete. They just continue to enslave us more. So to be free, we must find the ultimate power and the ultimate love. It can't just be power without love. Power without love is tyrannical and oppressive. And it will hurt us and we'll feel lonely. It can't be just love, because that's sentimentalism. It can't be just affection. Affection without power won't have the ability to pull us out of our enslaving self-destruction. Ultimate power is demonstrated in bringing Jesus from the dead, because that is love that gave us his son. He sacrificed, and love is always a sacrifice. And it was demonstrated in power because he raised Jesus from the dead. If God is going to give us life and to make us complete, death better not stop him. And that's why he is the ultimate authority, because he has power over death demonstrated in his resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And that is the same promise for us. You're dead, and you continue to destroy yourselves. And it's not just from an internal standpoint. It's every single day I came to deliver you from this endless loop of trying to justify and fulfill and make yourself complete. And so this story with Hilary Swank and Tommy Lee Jones. The day after she asks him to marry him, she dies. And so he's left with these three ladies. And he's tempted to take her $300 because these ladies can't do anything by themselves. He's tempted to take the money and run, leaving these three ladies alone. Strongly tempted. In fact, starts out, but he reconsiders. And what you see is him changing, because he's compelled by the sacrificial love that she demonstrated in giving her life for these three ladies, and he can't give them up. So he fulfills the obligation, takes them to Iowa, cleans himself up, takes care of them, gives some counsel and gifts to a young woman that he feels is under pressure to marry a man and go west. He says, listen, do not marry a man and go west. I've just saved three ladies, brought them from the west. It will kill you. So he begins to change his life to help others. And his final act is that he makes a gravestone, that he's going to go back to Nebraska and he's going to bury this woman, which is a huge scene, because throughout their journey, there are several times where they stumble across grave sites that have been dug up for the clothing that the people were buried in. And he has no regard for funerals and no regard for people that have died. For him to build this headstone to take back and to put on her gravesite, it's a huge sign of a redemption. And that he's no longer enslaved to himself, but he's now motivated by love. And not love for him. Love that showed itself in sacrificing itself for the good of others. Changed him. Then the movie's over. And see, that's just a snapshot. And see, we like Luther said, we can never fully grasp the gospel. Our flesh is too weak and frail. And we continue to not let the love that God has shown to us through the person and work of Jesus Christ continue to be what we fully rely upon. And so that's the gospel. I never thought I would get it from that movie, to be honest with you. But that's just a small glimmer of the bigger picture. And so Galatians, it is one of Paul's most aggressive and intense letters. And it is a full-bore blast of what it means to recognize and realize that we are complete in Jesus and nothing else. Let me pray. Lord God, thank you for making our hearts long for justification. Thank you for making our hearts long to be complete, because we know, Lord God, that ultimately we should find that in Christ, and that you've put this longing in us. But God, help us to be very clear and sensitive to the easy ways that we deceive ourselves. Help us not, God, to become so confident of our maturity and what we've accomplished and where we've become that we're no longer clear on our sin and on our continued need for Jesus to deliver us every day from this present evil age and its pressing of us to be our own gods. In your Son's name, amen. All right, comments.